it relates to Hanukkah. One of the unique features of Rav Kook, a little bit hard for me to know exactly where he drew the line on this, is that on the one hand, Rav Kook, you know, he was very optimistic and he saw a lot of good in all sorts of new and modern and challenging things. He saw a lot of good in it. He saw a lot of good in Zionism. He saw a lot of good in the return to the land. But one of the areas that he has an interesting point of view is about secular studies. He himself was extremely well-read. He read everything. He was a very brilliant man. A lot of poetry, a lot of philosophy, a lot of creative thought. He knew, of course, you know, was abreast of new innovations in science and math, but he had had no formal secular education. And apparently in the yeshiva that he made, Merkaz HaRav, he very actively discouraged any type of secular education. He was just focused on Kodesh. And it's one of his themes in talking about Hanukkah. The Gemara in Masechta Shabbos has an interesting segue how it gets into Hanukkah. The way the Gemara gets into Hanukkah is that the Gemara discusses Shabbos candles. So the Mishnah says there are all sorts of wicks and oils that you can't use for Shabbos candles if the wick produces a very smoky flame. So that you couldn't use for a Shabbos candle, because the whole point of Shabbos candles is to have light, and to enjoy the light. If there's smoke, you're going to walk out of the room. If the oil would produce a flickering flame, you can't use it as Shabbos candles. Because if there's a flickering flame, so then a person who's there trying to use the flame might forget himself and correct the flame. And you correct the flame, then you're causing more things to burn. That's havara. That's a violation on Shabbos. That can't be done. Do you want me to turn on the heat?
No, I'm good.
So you can't use a flickering flame, you can't use a smoky flame, you can't use all sorts of oils that would create, you know, weak flames. So the Gemara says, what about using it for Hanukkah? Not Shabbos candles, Hanukkah candles. So the Gemara says, it really depends on two issues. One issue is kavsa zakukla or ein zakukla. When you light the Hanukkah candle, do you have to relight it or not? If you say that you have to relight it, so then if you're using a flame, using, you know, materials that produce a flame that is very tenuous, it's a problem because it might go out and you might not relight it. And the other issue is whether or not mutter l'shtamish l'ora. Let's say that it's a Friday night for Hanukkah. So if you're not allowed to use the Hanukkah candles, you're not allowed to use their light, so then, okay, so then you could use a bad flame, because you can't use their light anyway. But if mutter l'shtamish l'ora, if you're allowed to use their light, so the same way you can't use these flames for Shabbos, because since you can use the light, you might adjust the flame. If on Hanukkah you can use the Hanukkah lights, so then you might adjust the flame on Shabbos, it would be a violation of Shabbos. So whether you can use these flames ever for Hanukkah during the week or on Shabbos depends on these two questions. If it goes out, would you have to relight it? And number two, are you allowed to use the flames? And ultimately the Gemara says it's a dispute. What's the halacha? It seems like the overwhelming halacha is that number one, kavsa ein zakukla, and if a Hanukkah candle goes out, you don't need to relight it. And number two, asur l'shtamish l'ora. You're not allowed to use its light. Therefore, you can light bad flames and bad wicks as Hanukkah candles during the week, because if they go out, you don't need to relight. And you can light bad wicks and bad flames as Hanukkah candles, bad oils as Hanukkah candles on Friday night going into Shabbos, because you can't use it anyway. So it's not going to lead you to adjust it. On Shabbos candles you're supposed to use, so you might adjust them. But Hanukkah candles, you're not allowed to adjust, so you're not allowed to use, so of course you won't adjust. That's the Gemara. So Rav Kook uses that as a segue. He says, well, why is this the entrance into the whole world of Hanukkah? So he says a very powerful point. He said that throughout Jewish history, there are times, and there are all sorts of cultural movements that are from the outside. They're not from within Judaism. They're from the outside. And they're very, very powerful movements. They're very powerful movements. And they're grabbing a lot of people with them. So when these movements show up and they're grabbing a lot of people with them, there are two points of view. There's one point of view that says it's coming from the outside. It's not the pure light. It's not what Hashem wants. It's not what Hashem... It's not coming from the Torah. We're just opposed to it. And if we do that, we just ignore it, we just oppose it. It may be right, but we may end up losing lots and lots and lots of Jews who don't have the strength to stay away from these movements. So then you have other, you know, great Torah giants. And these other great Torah giants, they say, you know, I know that this movement is coming from the outside, but actually there's some ideas in this movement that are really Jewish ideas. So you're excited about this movement. Okay, you can do it in a Jewish way. So, you know, he gives the example of Aristotelian Greek rationalism. You know, the times of Maimonides, the Rambam, everyone was very, very literal and simple-minded. It had to make sense. They were very influenced by Aristotle. They didn't believe in the soul and that which you couldn't see. They wanted, you had to see it with your eyes, you had to touch it, it had to make sense. And they didn't want to hear mystical explanations. They wanted to hear things that made sense. So the Rambam writes a whole book. It calls it Moreh Nevuchim, Guide to the Confused, Guide to the Perplexed. And what's the goal of Moreh Nevuchim? So one of the sections of Moreh Nevuchim is to explain that all the different times the Torah and Tanakh refers to God having a physical body, seemingly, right? It talks about the eyes of Hashem, the hands of Hashem, the anger of Hashem, the wisdom of Hashem. It doesn't really mean it. It doesn't mean that there's a physical body. It means things that Hashem created or that the words mean other things. The Rambam goes through all of Tanakh showing that words that you think mean one thing really means something else. Then he has a whole big section in Moreh Nevuchim to explain mitzvos. He said, you don't say don't do mitzvos because they don't make sense. They make sense. You say, like, but what about in the Beis HaMikdash, they used to offer ktoras? So the Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim says, you know why they offered ktoras? It makes a lot of sense. Here they're slaughtering animals, there's blood flowing, so it doesn't smell so good. So you have to have ktoras to make it smell nicer so people would still walk in. It's not the type of explanation that does a lot for us, but that's what the Rambam said, writes in Moreh Nevuchim. Rambam writes in Moreh Nevuchim, why is there a mitzvah of Shemitah? Because if you work the land all the time without ever giving it a break, you take out all the nutrients. You have every 7 years, the Torah says, give it a break so that the land can rest and rejuvenate. It'll still be a healthy land. Or, you know, the other reason for Shemitah's peros, why the fruits are ownerless, that the poor people have something to eat, you know. So Hashem said, don't work the lands, so that the poor people can come and they can take and they can feel. The land is, the produce is ownerless, that the poor people can take and they won't feel bad with what they take. That's what the Rambam does in Moreh Nevuchim. He takes mitzvos and he gives them very pragmatic, practical, literal explanations. So Rav Kook says, you know why the Rambam did it? He says why he did it. He calls it Moreh Nevuchim, because they're confused people. And for the confused people, he's trying to show them you're so taken with Aristotle and the ideologies of Aristotle. Okay, be an Aristotelian Jew. You know, it's also possible. You can do it. You can do, you want to understand the Torah very literally. It's understandable literally also. Don't leave Torah because you want to be so literal. It's understandable literally too. It's fine. Or, I mean, to me, an example of this would be Bnei Akiva. Or the kibbutz hadati, the religious kibbutz movement. Kibbutzim are communist groups. I mean, we all know that communism was a tremendous failure. Bnei Akiva is a communist movement. That's where its core comes from. Everybody's equal, we're all in it together. It starts as a communist youth movement. But there were a lot of popular communist movements. There were the communists themselves. There were the HaShomer HaTzair, there was the HaTzofim. There were all these movements. So religious rabbis said, well, if there are going to be all these movements and these young people are joining the movements, we may lose them. So we'll have a Jewish communist movement. So it's Jewish communism. You can be religious, you can be communist, you share everything, it's okay. You know, sharing is a good thing. We can do it within Torah. So Rav Kook says that's the introduction to Hanukkah. Why? Because when you think about Hanukkah, there was something. First of all, Hanukkah is the battle between Judaism and Greece. It's about this struggle of ideas coming from the outside. But also within Hanukkah, there was a tremendous strange thing that happened. Who fights the Greeks? What group of Jews? What's the name of the group of Jews who fight the Greeks? The Maccabees. Were they Kohanim or Yisraelim? They're Kohanim. Bimei Matisyahu Kohen Gadol. In the days of Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Chashmo Na'iu Vanav. He's Hasmonean and his sons. He's a Kohen. These are priests. The verse says in the Torah, Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda Mechokik Mibein Raglav. The scepter of royalty shall not leave Judah, and the lawgiver should not leave him between his feet. Judah is supposed to be the lawgiver. Judah is supposed to be the king. But what do the Hasmoneans do? They make themselves kings. How can they make themselves kings? The Ramban in Parshas Vayechi says, you know, you read the story of Hanukkah, it's really, we're not telling the kids the whole story. We tell the kids the Greeks were bad, the Maccabees were good, the Maccabees beat the Greeks, and everything was happy ever after. That's not the truth. The Maccabees beat the Greeks. That was good. But the Maccabees don't last very long. They have a couple of generations, and then the Romans are there. And in fact, the Gemara in Baba Basra says that all the Maccabees were killed out. Anyone who says he's from Beis Chashmonai is a slave. He's not even Jewish. Why are they all killed out? So the Ramban says, you know why they were all killed out? Because they made themselves kings. And Kohanim are not supposed to be kings. Kohanim are supposed to be priests. The only people who are supposed to be kings are descendants of David. They're supposed to be kings. So the Maccabees aren't so good. How'd they make themselves kings? The answer is, in the moment, it was necessary for them to be kings. Their challenge was that they didn't realize that that which is in the moment should only stay for the moment. It shouldn't last forever. It was a deviation. So the story of Hanukkah is all about this lesson. The story of Hanukkah is that sometimes you confront the Greeks. And you sometimes, there are rabbis who say, when we confront the Greeks, we'll take some in. But we know it's not really the way it's supposed to be. So we take it in for a moment. But then with time, it'll pass. That's the two ideas. Kavsa. If the light goes out. You know, if no one else is a communist, Bnei Akiva shouldn't stay communist. No one's a communist anymore. The last communist shouldn't be the religious guys. You know what? We only did it because communism was so popular. But now that it's not so popular, just become a regular, you know, Jewish youth movement, and don't hold on to the nonsense of communism and the nonsense of the kibbutz movement. It's nonsense. It was communism. It wasn't a good idea. It's not from us. It doesn't come from the Torah. You know, Rav Shimon Shkap, when they came up with communism and they presented it to him, says his yeshiva boys got all excited. It's going to be great. Everyone will share. No one will be wealthier than anybody else. There won't be resentment. There won't be jealousy. It'll be wonderful. So Rav Shimon Shkap said, if you have an ideology that takes out a whole section of the Torah says don't steal, the Torah says don't damage, there are laws, private property, kinyanim, it doesn't apply, can't be the right ideology. So I don't know why it's not the right ideology, it just can't work, because it's just going against the whole section of Torah, it can't work. So, you know, communism today is gone, so thank God it's gone. If it's gone, we shouldn't be the last ones to hold on to it. Kavsa, when you light a wick that's creating a flame that's flickering, if it goes out, ein zakaklo, you don't have to relight it. And another important principle, asr le'shtamish le'ora, don't use its light. Don't try to say, based on things coming from the outside, that we'll make changes in Jewish law and Jewish practice. No. Jewish law and Jewish practice comes from Gemara, from Chumash, from Rashi, from Poskim, from those who are ignoring the outside world. If we're doing things to incorporate elements of the outside world, that's just to keep people within the fold. But it's not to change in any way. It's not to use the light. So that's what the beginning of Hanukkah is. There are certain flames that are strong flames. Those are the flames of just Torah. Those are the flames of the Jewish tradition growing from within itself. And then there are flames that are not such great flames, flames where we try to absorb a very powerful ideology and show that it can work with Judaism, it's not against Judaism. So those types of flames, they're not such strong flames. And since they're not such strong flames, we have these two rules. Number one, if it goes out, we don't need to relight it. We know it's only temporary. And number two, we can't use the flame, chas v'shalom, we can't make changes in halacha because of what's going on. To change the idea of who the king is, that's a mistake. The Torah says, lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda. We had to do what we had to do, but we shouldn't make changes in Jewish law based on these things. So you see, Rav Kook is a little bit ambivalent about the secular studies, or certainly hesitant about secular studies. And he's saying, you know, you can absorb it, but be careful about it. Know that it will go out, and then it's okay, let it drop once it goes out. And also don't chas v'shalom make changes in Jewish law from that absorption. In 1925, in Israel, they started the Hebrew University. This was the first Jewish university, I think, ever. The Hebrew University. I don't think there was a university before the Hebrew University. Now, the whole term university is a Greek term. It's a Greek concept, Greek system of studies, Greek subjects. So there were different attitudes to the creation of Hebrew University. And at that meeting in 1925, there was thousands of people there, and there were different speeches. One speech was the speech of Rav Kook. Another speech, also in this packet, was given by Chaim Nachman Bialik. Now, Chaim Nachman Bialik was a person who had grown up in yeshiva, had left yeshiva, and become one of the Zionist movement's or the Hebrew language's greatest poets. So he was very, very excited about the creation of the Hebrew University. Just to read a little bit of what he said in his speech, he said, "It is our duty to declare openly and honestly in the presence of this gathering that the house which has just been opened on Mount Scopus by our honored guest, Lord Balfour, is now but the embryo of an institution, hardly more than a name. For the time being, it is but a vessel that may become filled with content, and its future is as yet unrevealed and in the hands of fate. But nevertheless, I feel certain that the thousands assembled here, and with them tens of thousands of Israel in all corners of the world, feel in hearts that are trembling with joy that the festival which is being celebrated this day upon this spot is not an artificial ritual that someone has devised, but a great and holy day unto Hashem and unto our people. I'm sure that the eyes of tens of thousands of Israel that are lifted from all parts of the diaspora to this hill are shining with hope and comfort. Their hearts and their flesh are singing a blessing of thanksgiving to the living God who has preserved us and sustained us and let us live to see this hour. They all realize that at this moment Israel has kindled upon Mount Scopus the first candle of the renaissance of her intellectual life. This day the glad tidings will come upon all the scattered families of Israel wherever they may be, that the first peg in the building of Yerushalayim Shalmala, the Jerusalem of heaven, has been fixed for all time." So, you know, the reaction of the secular Zionists to starting the Hebrew University with such excitement. This is the beginning of Yerushalayim Shomala. This is our dream of Jewish wisdom now spreading throughout the world. That's the speech that Bialik gave. But listen to the speech of Rav Kook at the same occasion. Rav Kook says, Navi HaNechama Amar, the prophet of consolation, Isaiah says, Si'is aviv einayich, lift your eyes around, uri and see. Kulam nikpitzu ba'ulach, they've all gathered and come to you. Banayich merachok yavo v'nosayich al tzad te'amana. Your children will come from afar. Az tir'i v'nahart, then you will see and you will flow. Upachad v'rachav levavich, and you will yet tremble as your heart grows wide. Ki yehafeich alayich hamon yam, for he will turn to you a multitude of a nation. Chel goyim yavou lach. A nation, an army of peoples will come to you. Says Rav Kook, this great event of this day, the opening of the Hebrew College on Mount Scopus, with such a ceremony, with such a celebration of thousands have gathered, and tens of thousands of our sons and daughters from all the edges of the land of Israel and from the lands of the exile, places in front of us the holy vision of this prophecy as if it came alive in a small measure. It's true they haven't all come. The verse of the prophet was, Kulam nikpitzu ba'olach. It's only a small amount, the beginning of the ingathering of our exiles. But there's a great guarantee that once the process of redemption starts, that means that the time has come. So the small amount is a sign that the gates of redemption are getting bigger and wider in front of us. And so we have ever-strengthening hope that soon the great day is coming when all will be here. And all those redeemed will come to Zion in celebration. We recognize what the prophet says, Az tir'i, then you will see. With our own eyes, we see the wonders of the Redeemer of the Jewish people, who's doing for us this amazing, amazing miracle to raise the honor of his nation amongst all the nations of the earth, to give us a little homestead in Judea, to give us strength and spirit to begin to prepare life of our nation, like it was years ago on the Holy Land. We recognize also the phrase in the prophet, Vinahart, and you will stream. We see faces glowing, thousands of people here. We see such honor and glory with such great guests. We see, for example, in our very presence, that man who helped bring about the declaration of Lord Balfour, we have our brother, Sir Herbert Samuel, the governor, the high commissioner. We have Lord Allenby. We have great rabbis and sages who are glorifying this great celebration, and it makes all the hearts here glow. And thousands and tens of thousands of our brethren from afar, whose souls listen to the greatness of our nation and the honor of our nation on this special day. But listen to the rest of the verse. Az tir'i v'nahart, you will see and you will glow. Upachad, and you will fear. Why is there fear? Why does the prophet say there'll be fear and a heart wide? When we start to think about the years of the generations that have passed, and we think about all sorts of spiritual movements that have impacted our nation, we'll now realize that with the joy of this moment, there's fear. Because there are two approaches in the Jewish spirit. There's one approach which is totally internal, and it is totally holy. It's only focused on deepening the Jewish spirit, on illuminating with the light of the Jewish Torah from within. And for that we've had all the great machines of Torah, all the great fortresses of the Jewish soul, the yeshivos that were, and the yeshivos that are, and the yeshivos that will be. They have one goal: to increase the Torah, to spread the Torah, to increase the glory of Torah. And this has been an approach throughout Jewish history, generation to generation. It's an approach which is secure. What does the prophet say? King David, Shalom Rav Lo'avei Torah Techa. There's a lot of peace to those who love your Torah. Ein Lamo Michshol. If you love Torah and are obsessed with Torah, there's no room to fall. And yet with all of that security, it's true, when Rabbi Nechunya ben Akana walks into the Beis Medrash, he prays, God, I hope I don't make a mistake in my prayer, in my learning. But there's another spirit in our nation, which is not focused only on deepening the understanding of the holiness of the Torah, which is inside of us, but they also have a path of taking out and bringing in. They want to take ideas of Torah from our unique personal domain into the public domain of the world as a whole, because after all, we're supposed to be a light to the nations. And they also want to take some ideas from science, from humanity, to take the good of those ideas, the worthwhile of those ideas, and to add them to our great store of concepts in purity. After all, bringing in some of those ideas is also part of our obligation. And that the university can do. But here is why we have to be afraid. We've had many, many experiences. Many experiences. When we've taken some of our ideas and taken them out. Think about the time when King Ptolemy of Egypt, the Greek King Ptolemy, made us translate our Torah into Greek. And there were two approaches. There was the approach of the Jews of Israel. The approach of the Jews of Israel was to mourn. They felt that their world had gone dark. The Torah is going to now be in Greek. And then there was the approach of the Hellenistic Jews. They were so happy. The Greeks want our Torah. Let's teach it to them. We also had all sorts of experiences of bringing in. There were those who wanted to bring in Greek wisdom, different cultures. And we've met them throughout our history. And they did come inside. And many came in with great happiness. Oh, we're bringing things in. And others were very afraid when things were coming in. When we look back to all of our history, we see that that fear was very well placed, even though there was also room for some of the joy. We gained a little bit from these movements, but we have certainly lost a great deal from these movements. And it's so clear that any time someone says, I will take out and I will bring in, with no fear, just with optimism and joy and just sureness that it's going to be great, there aren't many of them now standing here in Jerusalem at this occasion. Because most of those throughout Jewish history ended up assimilating and they never made it back to Israel. They were gone in that big ocean of Chel Goyim, armies of the nations. It was those who sat in the inner fortresses, in the tents of Torah, in the holiness of mitzvos. It's from them that we are now standing. It's true. They received and they gave. They exported and they imported values, because there is interaction between the Jews and the nations. But they never interacted just with happiness, but they interacted with trepidation, with care, with concern, because they realized that there's grave danger. And out of that came all those who are standing here now, building up our land, our people, with its flag. So that's what the prophet says correctly. You'll see, you will shine, you will fear, and yet you'll be optimistic. For he will turn to you a multitude like a nation. Armies of nations have come to you. How can we reduce the fear? How can we guarantee that we stay and we don't lose ourselves? Therefore, my teachers, as the representative of the nation standing on this honorable stage, let me tell you the thought of loyal Jews. We need to know that a university by itself can never fulfill what our nation needs. What has to be at the top of all are yeshivos, filled with Torah, filled with strength, filled with might. And in those yeshivos, with Ezes Hashem Yisbarach that will be in Yerushalayim, they have to be fortresses of light to all the Jewish nation with every aspect of Judaism. With halacha, with agadita, with practicality, with wisdom of the soul. Yeshivos, as have always been. If we have strong yeshivos, and then we have a university which is insisting to sanctify the name of heaven, the name of the Jewish people, the name of the land of Israel, and that a university is careful not to desecrate the name of heaven, that the directors, that the teachers, that the students, and especially those who are teaching Judaism, especially those teaching the Tanakh, the light of our life, and certainly those who are teaching Gemara, or Jewish history, they need to be people that with all their scientific wisdom, they need to be people who are totally loyal to Jewish belief in their ideologies, in their attitudes, in their ways of life. And that also is actually a sign of pure science. Then the fear that we have with the great vision that we see and the shining faces that we see, then it can be somewhat quieted. And there could be blessing in what's happening here. That's what we're hoping for in this university. We're hoping for the prayer of Rabbi Nechunya ben Akana. Shelo yera takala al yadi. Let no disaster happen because of this. And let our people live securely. And may we all merit to see the joy of our nation, the building of the Beis HaMikdash, which that will really be the place where all will stream to, when Zion will be the source of Torah. Amen. Okay. That's what Rav Kook says. So, you know, Rav Kook is saying, you know, he gives this speech about the inauguration of the Hebrew University, or contrast that with the first paragraph of Chaim Nachman Bialik. You know, Bialik is saying, this is the beginning of the best, a Jewish university. And Rav Kook says,
It's not something new. We've had this interaction with non-Jews a lot, with non-Jewish cultures a lot. And you know what? Most of those who interacted and were so excited throughout Jewish history about different parts of non-Jewish culture, their children are not here. Chaim Nachman Bialik, you grew up in Volozhin Yeshiva. That's why you're here. You may not be religious anymore, but you came from a religious background. That's why you're still here. Rav Kook says, if we're going to be so excited about what's outside and taking it in wholeheartedly, then we're going to make the mistake of the Hellenists. That's what the Maccabees had to fight against. There'll be nothing left of us. If we want to survive, the foundation has to be yeshivos. If the foundation is yeshivos, then underneath yeshivos, there can be a university dedicated to Kiddush Shem Shemayim, to sanctifying the name of heaven. And what he thought would be necessary to do that would be to have a university where the leadership, the teachers, the students, and especially the departments of Limudei Kodesh would be all big believers in Hashem, loyal, loyal believers. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. This was in 1925. The Hebrew University did not become that. It had a Bible department where Nebuchadnezzar did biblical criticism, unfortunately, very, very bad. Rav Kook disassociated himself from the Hebrew University. He was very disappointed in where they went. But even though he disassociated himself, I mentioned that my wife's great-grandfather was invited to come to the Hebrew University in 1928. And he sent a letter to Rav Kook, 1926, a year later. And he sent a letter to Rav Kook, and Rav Kook told him to come. He said, because you're a religious mathematician, if you'll be here, you'll help show that you can be a mathematician and religious. You'll teach the other professors, you'll teach the students, you'll have a positive influence on them. And that's part of what Rav Kook teaches us. Rav Kook teaches that we have to have great fear about what's coming in from the outside, because it could be disastrous. The foundation has to be pure Torah. That has to be the foundation. The yeshivos have to be on top, and the yeshivos should be just learning and Torah and Kedusha, what comes from within. And if they're the leaders, then the universities can add if they're focused on Kiddush Shem Shamayim, on sanctifying the name of heaven. Because if you want to sanctify the name of heaven, you can sanctify the name of heaven in science and work and business. The goal is to be sanctifying the name of heaven. And for that, there has to be the leadership of Torah, the leadership of yeshivos. He was very hesitant about the interaction of Torah and the outside. We have to be very careful. Torah has to be the leader. And from Torah, with care, we can succeed in our interactions with the outside.
Amen.
Thank you.